things. Wesley, if you'll open our class with prayer, we'll start.
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you today for this opportunity to come out on this beautiful Lord's Day, Father, to worship and sing songs to you, Father, in praise. Father, we thank you for this time that we have in Glenn's class, Father, to learn about your word and to just look and apply to our lives. Father, we've had so many sick mentioned here this morning. Father, we ask you to be with each and every one of them. Surely turn them back to their normal walks of life, Father, if it be your will. And Father, we have so many of those lost loved ones, and we ask you to be with them and comfort them in the only way that you can, Father. And help return them, Father, back to normal practices and normal life, Father. Father, as we go from here into this prayer, we ask you to forgive us for our sins. We ask yours surely in Jesus' name.
Revelation chapter 5, if you'll be opening your Bibles this morning as we begin our Bible study. We began our study of Revelation on January the 1st of this year, and we are now beginning to progress through the chapters here, hopefully covering a chapter per week, and we are at chapter 5. Having said that, let me just say that if you were to open a Catholic Bible, when you came to the book of Revelation, it wouldn't say the Revelation. It would say the Apocalypse. And you remember that comes from the Greek word apokalypsis, which is an uncovering or an unveiling, a revealing, if you will. We talked about Apocalypse. We talked about the fact that this is the book of the New Testament, the only book of the New Testament, that's written in what we call apocalyptic language. Now, apocalyptic language grows out of conflict. And we're seeing the Christians here persecuted. I do have a handout sheet. Did anybody pick this up coming in? I had it laying over here on the table. If not, John, if you will just make that available. I do have an outline here. I forgot to ask someone to pass it out, but John will do that for us. So as he's doing that, I'll just make a couple of really brief introductory remarks. Apocalyptic language, it grows out of conflict. We know the conflict the first century Christians were involved in with emperor persecution because of their failure to engage in emperor worship. Oftentimes we have visions involved, and that's what we're seeing here even in chapter 4 and chapter 5. And these visions are given to us in signs and symbols. Now we're beginning to see a little bit of that now. I'm over in about chapter 13 and 14 in my work trying to put our lessons together. And it gets really deep over there as far as some of the symbols and signs go. We'll get to that in time to come. But the main thing that we're trying to emphasize here from week to week is that Revelation is given to us in the form of a drama. All of these scenes that are painted here in these mental pictures that John gives us, it's laying the scenery. But we don't want to get so caught up in the scenery that we forget the words and we don't pay attention to the words. So with that said, let me just go back to chapter 4 with this one remark here from last week to illustrate this. If you look at verses 6 through 8 of chapter 4, you'll see this. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf, the third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within. Now, if we just allow our fantasy here and our imagination to run wild here, we begin to visualize all of this. And these are creatures that we're very unfamiliar with. And we get so caught up in all of these details that we miss the point. Now, what is the point? Continue to read here and listen not to the description of these living creatures, but what they were doing. They do not rest night or day, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. What were they doing? They were worshiping. They were worshiping. And that's the whole point. See, we read all these details and we get a mental picture of the scene. But really, the bottom line to all of it is they're worshiping. Now, chapter 4 here was about the focus on God the Father on the throne. We talked about the description of God. We talked about the description of the throne and the heavenly inhabitants around the throne and the fact that they're worshiping. That's chapter 4. Now, chapter 5, the focus is going to shift from God the Father to God the Son. If you've got the outline that I made available for you, I've just entitled chapter 5 here, God the Redeemer. So the focus is going to leave the Father here and will be mainly on the Son. But after we finish our discussion today, you'll see the result is the same. We ended chapter 4 with the heavenly inhabitants worshiping God the Father. Chapter 5 is going to be the same activity toward the Son. Worship, that is, okay? So having said that and kind of laid that groundwork, let's look at chapter 5. And we'll do today the same thing we did last week. That's we'll just start our class by reading the entire chapter. Most of the chapters of Revelation are very short. There's only 14 verses here. So let's read them together. Then we'll go back and make some observations. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much, because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." Then the 24 elders, then the four living creatures said amen, and the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever. So you see the focus here now is turned toward the Son. And if you look back here in verse 13, it says every creature, in heaven and on earth, every creature, all of them that's on the earth, under the earth, and in the sea, everyone says blessings and honor and glory and power to him who sits on the throne. Now, who is that?
Jesus Christ.
To him who sits on the throne, who is that? That's God the Father from chapter 4. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. So, see, we have worship to God the Father, and an equal amount of worship and adoration to God the Son here. So now let's go back and let's go through these verses here and see what we can we can get out of this. I want to make some marginal notes for you, but in the interest of conserving our time, maybe we can make those as we go. But there are several of them that I want to do. One in verse 5, one in verse 6, a couple in verse 8, a couple in verse 9 and verse 10. So maybe we can just make those observations as we go. So let's go back to the first part of chapter 5 here. We have the introduction of a little book or a little scroll. And this scroll is written on both sides, on the front and on the back. What does that kind of signify? It's full. This scroll is full. And maybe even we could take from that it's complete. Now, this scroll is going to contain scenes of the future. It's what's about to happen. As these seals are broken and Christ begins to reveal what's behind each seal, then this is going to reveal what the future holds here. But this is a little scroll here. And where is the scroll initially? I saw in the what? In the right hand of Him who sits on the throne. Who's on the throne? God the Father is on the throne. And where is this scroll initially? In His right hand. What is signified by the right hand? Power, control. Who controls the future? That's what this is about. These scrolls here is details of the future. Where are they? They're in God's right hand. God's in charge of the future. He controls. He knows the future and He controls the future. So that's where the scroll is initially now. Now verse 2, there's a proclamation made by an angel here with a loud voice, and it's simply a question. Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? Now remember what we talked about, the scroll wound up here and the seals just being like wax seals that's got it covered. There's seven of the seals here, and so this angel is saying, who's worthy? It's in God the Father's right hand. Who's worthy to go take this scroll from Him? And so the answer to that is what? No one. There's no one. No one had the ability or the worthiness to go take that out of God's right hand and to unroll that scroll and reveal the future. No one. No angel. No man living or that had ever lived. It says no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth. No one. That includes a lot of folks. What happened to the rich man when he died? When the Lazarus and the rich man died, where did Lazarus go? To the bosom of Abraham. Abraham's there. Moses is there. Noah, Genesis 6:8 says, found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah is there. But what's the answer to this question? No one is worthy. No one who's ever lived, no created being, no angel, no one. That's the answer that comes back to this question. Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? And the short answer is no one. Well, what's John's reaction to this in verse 4? When he hears that and sees that, what's his reaction? Heartbroken. He's not just crying. The scripture says, so I wept much. Well, go back to verse 1 of chapter 4. Verse 1 of chapter 4, in the initial part of this vision, John is told, come up here and I will show you things which must take place after this. That's what John is called. That's what he's called there for. He's going to have revealed to him scenes of the future, things that must take place. Now here he is, this close, right hand of God. Here's the scroll, written on the front and the back. It's a complete view of what's about to unfold. He's this close to it, and then what does he see? Nobody's worthy to take it. There it is for the taking, but no one is worthy. John's heartbroken. He says, "So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to even look at it." You get the picture? That's a powerful picture, is it not?
Nobody knows what the future holds except the Almighty.
And that's the whole point. He has the future. He controls the future. He knows the future, and there it is. And John was summoned to the throne, as in verse 1 of chapter 4, to show you things which must take place after this, and here he is. But he thinks it's not going to happen because no one's worthy. But let's read on. "But one of the elders said to me," now this is a powerful word, "but." You see this in Scripture from time to time, "but," powerful word. John's weeping in verse 4. Verse 5 begins with "but." Remember our study of the Sermon on the Mount recently, in Matthew chapter 5. We had over and over, "You have heard it said unto you, but I say, but I say." And you see this word "but," that's a powerful word. John is weeping because he thinks no one is going to be able to open that scroll that God holds in his right hand. "But one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals.'" No created being is worthy, but who is worthy? Christ the Lord, our Savior, our Redeemer, the sinless one. He is worthy. And the elder says to him, "Weep not. There is one that's worthy." And that's our Savior here. And incidentally, let me go ahead and give you this marginal note right away. "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed." Has prevailed. You might want to underline that. And beside it, write, that's past tense. That's past tense. Where was the victory secured? On the cross, Judy. Thank you. On the cross. That's already happened. He has prevailed. That's already happened. The rest of history that's about to unfold that God holds in his right hand is just mopping up. That's all it is. The victory's already won. It happened at Calvary. See, has prevailed. Let's don't skip those little tenses sometimes that reveal so much to us. Okay, so the elder here says, one is worthy, the sinless Son of God, and he described him a couple of ways. We'll just make a brief note here. The first way is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. The Lion of the tribe of Judah. Now, some have observed that Judah and David here, these two Old Testament references, Judah could represent the first half of the Old Testament and David the latter half of the Old Testament, maybe. Just an observation. But he's observed, Christ is observed here as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Now, Jesus was a descendant of Judah. And a lion, we run across a lion many times through the Scripture. And a lion is a mighty force. You can cross-reference Hebrews 7:14 and Micah 5:8-9, as well as other places. Hebrews 7:14 and Micah 5:8-9. A lion is a mighty force. Jesus, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And the Root of David. The Root of David. Now, he was a descendant of David as well. And in Revelation 22:16, he's referenced as being the root and an offspring. Now, what do we normally think about a root of the plant? Let me answer my own question. We normally think about the root as being the origin of the plant. That's what the plant grows up from. Christ here is described as being, here's David back here in history. Christ is a descendant of David. And he said, David, Christ is the root of David. But yet Christ came along in David's family tree down here. Reckon what significance that has to call him the root of David. Christ may have been born for an earthly life down here, but what about Christ before David? He was the root, see? He was what David actually came from. Christ existed eternally prior to David. So we have no problem referring to Christ as the root of David. The root, and matter of fact, in Revelation 22:16, when he's referred to as a root and offspring of David, that's two different things. The root is not, that doesn't carry with it the significance of being an offspring. That's something else. And in Revelation 22:16, we see that. So, all right, so he says, one of the elders said, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. Now, next week, as we begin chapter 6, that's what we're going to start doing. Christ will begin to open these seven seals. And in fact, in chapter 6, we'll have six of them opened. And we'll see what happens each time he opens one of the seals. That's where we're headed with this. But let's continue on here to verse 6 and 7. Now in verse 5, the elder said to John, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah is worthy. John looks around looking for a lion, but what does he see? Look at verse 6 and 7. And I looked, it says, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, these are all the people we developed there and all of the beings that we talked about in chapter 4. In the midst of the throne, the four living creatures, and the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes. And then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. John is told the lion can do this. The lion is worthy. The lion can take this scroll. John turns around and looks for a lion. What does he see? He sees a lamb. He sees a lamb. Now remember back when we developed some important Greek words. The Greek word is arnion. A-R-N-I-O-N. Arnion. Used almost exclusively. Almost. With a couple of exceptions in the book of Revelation. Most of the time when we see lamb used earlier before Revelation, it's talking about a sacrificial lamb. But this one, Arnion, is referring to a lamb not for sacrifice, but one that lives. Christ has already paid the sacrifice, and now he's alive. So he sees a lamb. Now we've got the imagery of a lion and a lamb, as well as the root. So I want to talk just briefly, make a brief comment here about those three descriptions. Number one, the lion. Number one, the lion. Jesus was prophesied all through the Old Testament as the Messiah. Jews didn't have any problems with the Messiah. The King is coming. The Lion, the mighty force, the King, the one powerful, the King. He's coming. The Jews didn't have a problem with that. But when Jesus, the Messiah, appeared, he didn't come the way they were expecting him to. He came as a what? As a lamb. As a spotless lamb led before his shearers. That's the way he appeared. The Jews had a problem with that. They never really could grasp that. They expected a lion. Jesus didn't come as a lion. And we have here, we have him described as the Lion of Judah, the root of David, and a lamb as though it had been slain. So, We said enough about the root idea, but the point between the lion and the lamb there needs to be made. All right, one other marginal note here from verse 6. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, here's the word, stood a lamb as though it had been slain. The tense of this in the Greek, this word stood, is the perfect tense. So we really could put it in our language as to say, he stood and remained standing. He stood and remained standing. So it's not like a one-time thing. It's an ongoing thing. It's a permanent thing. So the lamb here who had been slain was resurrected and is alive and lives eternally. So the idea there of stood, I've got in my margin, the word stood is circled, and out in the margin I've got stood and remained standing. Okay, so now let's look quickly at the description of this lamb. It had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes. The word horns usually is a symbol of what?
Power.
Power. Deuteronomy 33:17 is one cross-reference for that, if you want to go back and look. There are many of them. A horn, though, is usually a symbol of power. Now, later on, I told you that I'm over in chapter 12, 13 in my preparations right now, and in some of the visions we have 10 horns, and we have the little horn, and we'll have some other things that we'll talk about, but typically horn represents power here. How many horns did he have? Having seven. What do we know seven to be? Perfection or completion. So he had complete power. Seven horns. What does that represent? Seven horns would represent complete, total power. What else does he have, according to the description? Having seven horns and what? What do we associate with eyes? Vision. So he's got all power and he's got all vision. So now it says that he's sent with the seven spirits of God throughout all of the earth here. And the spirits of God will associate with it being the Holy Spirit. So Christ with the Holy Spirit here is all powerful and all seeing. And he's sent throughout the earth. And one other quick note here, the verb sent is also in the perfect tense. Sent, not one time, but he's continually. That's a continual effort. Where all of the persecution that the first century Christians were enduring, this would be comfort to them to know that Christ and the Holy Spirit is being sent throughout. It's comfort to us today. Just as true today as it was to them. Now, we're at a break point here at the end of chapter 7 when Christ goes and takes the scroll out of the right hand of God sitting on the throne. I want to make two points kind of as a sidelight here before we move on. Point number one, and I didn't write these on your sheet. I left it open for you to write it in if you'd like. Point number one is this. No one is worthy except the Lamb. We sing the song, "Worthy art thou. Worthy is the Lamb." The only one wasn't a created being, not those created heavenly inhabitants, not anyone that's lived on the earth, Abraham, Moses, Noah, or anyone else that's ever lived. No created being is worthy to take that scroll. So the first point here is simply, worthy is the Lamb. And I've got it written that that is a key to the book of Revelation. That's one of the keys. And I thought we probably noted that when we did our introduction. Worthy is the Lamb. That's a key to the book. Now the second thing has to do with, what does the scroll represent? What does the scroll represent? It's visions of what is to come. It's an unveiling of the future, of future events, about what's to happen. Now here's the second point I want to make. Christ is the only one able to reveal the future. Christ is the only one able to reveal the future. Now, why is that important? Does December the 21st, 2012, have any significance to any of you? You know what that is? That's when the world's supposed to end, according to the Mayan calendar that was developed several thousand years ago. And since that day, all the way up till today, we have people all the time in the news saying, this is what's about to happen. And this is when it's going to happen. And this, you know, all of this stuff. That is blasphemy. What a mockery for any created being or any human being to say, I can tell you what's going to happen in the future. Because John's vision right here saw God the Father with the future holding in his hand, and not anyone from Abraham on down, no one was worthy to reveal what the future held except one. Worthy is the Lamb. So, when you read these things, these predictions and all, let's remember that. Let's remember that really is just a mockery of sorts. Now, any comments about 1 through 7 before we go into part 3 on your outline? Yes, sir.
The New Testament confirms everything that you've just said this morning. In other words, it makes from Matthew on to Jude much stronger in that he is all wise, all powerful, and present everywhere.
I don't want to get too far off base here, but I have to follow up Bill's comment there by saying this. Part of what I've been studying this past week that we'll talk about in depth over in those middle chapters is Daniel chapter 7. And the parallel between some of the things that we find in Daniel and in the book of Revelation. But the visions that Daniel revealed in about the year 600 B.C., in the days of Nebuchadnezzar, were so complete and so exact on how they happened over the next 400 or 500 years that people after the fact began to say, Daniel didn't write that in 600. That was written by someone in 200 A.D. after it all happened. That's how complete that prophecy was when Daniel wrote it hundreds of years before it happened. It happened just exactly the way God said it would happen. He knew the future. Happened just the way Daniel prophesied it to happen. So much to the point that several hundred years later, people began to look back and say, Daniel didn't write that. Someone wrote that after the fact. We've got a similar situation developing right here where John is seeing, about to see, as these seals are broken, he's about to see what is about to play out over the next, during the course of history, particularly as it relates to the Roman Empire. Any other comments? Thank you, Bill. Good one. Okay, part 3 on your outline here is the Lamb is worthy of praise and worship. We talked about this briefly. We're not going to be able to finish here, but let's get as far as we can with this. We're going to pick up with verse 8 here. Now, when he had taken the scroll, and the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls of full of incense, which are the prayers of saints. Verse 8. Now, what happens to all the creatures when Christ walks up and takes the scroll out of the right hand of God the Father? What happens to all of these folks that we developed in chapter 4? All of these heavenly inhabitants, what do? They begin to worship. They fall down before the Lamb. They worship God the Father, and now they see the Lamb has taken the scroll. They fall before Him and do the same thing. Each one of them has a harp and a bowl of incense. Now, the bowls of incense are given to us. What do they represent? The prayers of the saints. The prayers of the saints. See, that's symbolic. This bowl of incense over here, Scripture says, that represents the prayers that are being offered up by those first century Christians that are being persecuted. That's what that represents. Scripture tells us that. Scripture doesn't tell us what harps represent, but we can surmise that. Let me tell you how foolish it is otherwise. There are those in the world that say they have harps here worshiping, thus we can have harps in the church to worship. Now, it's clear that these prayers, this bowl of incense, is symbolic. How could you say that that's so symbolic here and yet turn around on the other hand and say the harp is literal? I mean, you're straining to do that, but you know, there are those that will will do that. But I'll just say this. Let's suppose that it is. How many harps were there? How many harps were there? What does the scripture say? Each having a harp. Now, I don't mean we can say the number. The point being, how many harps were there? Every one of them had a harp. So if you're going to press the issue that harps, what do we have to have? It's not enough for one harp to play and the rest of us to worship with that one. What do we got to do? We got to all, see, have it. It doesn't mean that. Now, what I think the harps mean here, if incense represents the prayers, it would be logical to me for harps represent praise and singing. That's logical to me. Ephesians 5:19 governs that we're to offer our praise a cappella. That is, we do it by making melody in our hearts with our voices and not with instruments of praise. So, again, we don't want to take and literalize language that is obviously highly symbolic here. We don't want to do that. Okay, so going down to verse 9 and 10. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll." Now, who are they singing to now? To Christ. God the Redeemer, God the Son. We're talking to, they're singing to the Lamb now. "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we reign on the earth." I got two or three things that I want us to talk about there. I just want to make this one statement, and then we'll let it go with that for today. "And you have redeemed us to God by your blood." Who is the "us" that is referred to here? Obviously the ones who are singing the song, but who else could that include? It could include us right here. The "us," according to Acts 20 and 28, the church is purchased by the blood of Christ. And that's what we're reading about right here. The church is who, that's the redeemed, that's the group right there. Now I know we got to stay on focus here to get a chapter a week. So I'll probably just make some real brief comments here ending chapter 5 next week, and then we'll get into chapter 6, which is the opening of the seals, okay? Thank you so much for being here.